It might have been last week in Sunday school, can't remember exactly when, but I was talking a little bit, teaching a little bit about the church and what it looks like, and I talked about some of the places that I've been that I was a little disappointed in, copies of other places, and I was expecting something much grander than what I experienced when I actually got there to visit the place. For example, back in, I think it was the 90s, when the Donald was building the Taj in New Jersey, and all the splash that was all over the news in the metro area there, Philadelphia, New Jersey, and Delaware, about what a great, magnificent structure. It would be the seventh wonder of the world and how beautiful it's going to be. And so I had occasion to go to the Jersey Shore for business, and I decided, well, I'm going to drive up the parkway and go to see the Taj and see if it's anywhere near as nice as they said. And I was sorely disappointed. I don't know what exactly I was expecting to see, but I certainly didn't see it there. It didn't look anything like, of course, I've never been to India. I've never seen the Taj Mahal in India, but it certainly didn't meet my expectations. Another occasion, also many years ago, I went to see a replica of the temple. And again, I don't know exactly what I was expecting. I was expecting, what, to see gold everywhere? And I did see plasticky sort of gold glittery stuff. And it just wasn't what I expected. Of course, I've never been to the temple in Jerusalem, certainly never been to Solomon's temple. None of you have been to Solomon's temple either. But it was only a very faint copy. I could recognize that it was supposed to be this temple, but it didn't look the way that I thought it should look. It didn't have the characteristics that it should have, at least that I expected it to have. And the same thing can be true of the church as well. Jesus lays out a blueprint for the church, what the church ought to look like. But yet, as we look around at the church, it's a little disappointing at times. The church doesn't seem to be following the same blueprint that Jesus laid out. The church isn't in the business of making disciples in many cases. So much of what calls itself the church doesn't follow the apostles' doctrine. They may pride themselves in their history. They may pride themselves in their attachment to the apostles, but there's very little that resembles apostolic about them. And the church doesn't seem to be doing, in some cases, a good job of carrying out the great commission that Jesus gave to it. Faint copies of what should be there. In Luke chapter 6, we have a picture of Christ as he begins to call out his church, as he begins to lay the pillars, the foundations of his church, through the calling of the 12 disciples. A program in one little verse, three important words are used to show us what the church ought to look like, to give us, as I've entitled the sermon, to give us a method for an apostolic church. And as we come to this part of Luke 6, once again, we don't know where Jesus is, and we don't know exactly when Jesus is here in the Gospel of Luke. Again, it's arranged according to a theme. Maybe Luke's original audience knows, because it says after these days and it says on the mountain. What mountain? The mountain. Whatever mountain they would think of when they heard of the mountain. Ambiguous to us, but here's what's not ambiguous. Here's what's very clear in Luke's words. It's the deliberate way in which Christ goes about his work. The deliberate method that he employs in the working of his church. And then how he prescribes that to his church. We've just looked at, in Luke 6, Jesus refuting the Pharisees. The Pharisees use a foil, a couple of foils. They use the foil of fasting on Jesus to try to trip him up. They use the foil of regulations about the Sabbath day to try to trip Jesus up. And it doesn't work. Jesus shuts their mouths, and instead what they reveal is their own hypocrisy, their own ignorance. Tragically, also, they reveal their gross misunderstanding of who Christ is, and their also gross misunderstanding of the law. They are blind to the fact that the fulfillment of the law is standing right in front of them. It's Jesus Christ. And now then, just before what would be what we would think of as probably Christ's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, we would refer to it in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus, just before that, is going to finish gathering a close group of disciples. And that close group of disciples would witness the ministry of Christ, the power-filled, extraordinary ministry of healing and exorcism and power. It would be a ministry that is filled with danger, one that would fill with wonder the eyes of those who are following Christ, filled with wonder the eyes of astonished witnesses at the work of Jesus Christ. And it's a life, and it's a ministry that wouldn't be possible without the power of prayer. We're going to read about that prayer in verse 12, but we're going to touch on that next week. Today we're going to look at Christ's method for his apostolic church. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Listen to the holy and infallible word of God. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at a method for an apostolic church, we may measure ourselves against that method, against what you've laid out in your word, and that we would be exhorted as we read your word to greater faithfulness to the task that you've laid out for your church. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to look at three lessons from what Jesus says here, all of them really out of verse 13, but we're going to ramp up to that by looking at the selection of the disciples. First, we're going to look at a methodological method, or lesson rather, methodological lesson. Jesus lays out a method for his church. Then we're going to look at a theological lesson and the 12 apostles, and then an apostolic lesson. First, this methodological lesson. But I want to look at the calling of these disciples because it tells us something about Jesus' method as well. We saw already in chapter 5 the calling of Peter, James, John, and Levi, or Matthew, as we would know him. And here in verses 14 to 16, Jesus now finishes calling his disciples. He calls 12 out from a much larger group. We don't know exactly how large. We know in verse 13 that it's a group of people. In verse 17, they're described as a great crowd of disciples. But out of this great crowd, he's going to choose just 12 with whom he's going to work very closely. In addition to the disciples that I just mentioned that he called in chapter 5, we also see that he calls Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, James, Simon, two fellows by the name of Judas, one of whom is the infamous Judas Iscariot. And these are named in verses 14 through 16. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the names and what they all mean and where they all come from. A good Bible encyclopedia will give you all of that information. I don't want this to turn into a lecture. But I do want to note a few things about what we read here in the selection of these names. First, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the names are given in a different order, but they have two things in common in the list of all the names in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And first is that Peter is always mentioned first, and that Judas Iscariot is always mentioned last. And John tells us that Peter's name was Simon. Christ renames Simon Cephas, or we would say Peter. And that's the name then that Luke is going to use throughout the rest of the book. He is Simon the fisherman, and we've already met him. And you may not know by now that Peter is one of my favorite characters in the Gospels, because he's a remarkable picture of grace and forgiveness. The picture of a man who is fickle at best, who gets himself in trouble by shooting off his mouth, by sort of operating a gut impulse. But it's the grace of God which makes him first among the apostles. It's the grace of God which reaches out to Peter. The grace of God that reaches out to a grief-stricken Peter, who had denied and cursed his Lord. And the angel says, run and tell the disciples Peter first. He needs this news that the Savior has been resurrected. Impulsive Peter, radically transformed by the grace of God. And here's Peter. Among Protestants, perhaps Peter is best known for denying Christ on his way to the cross. And yet Peter's faith is so resolute that Peter faced the cross himself. He was martyred for Christ. Tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down because Peter said, I am not worthy to die in the same way that my Savior died. And whether that's true or not is lost to historical fact, but what isn't lost is Peter. Remarkable transformation in this callous fisherman. And Peter's brother Andrew also becomes a follower of Christ. And then fellow fishermen James and John come and they follow Christ. They're referred to as the sons of thunder in Mark's gospel, quite possibly referring to their temper. Maybe it's referring to their father's temper. We'll see in a little bit later in chapter 9 a little example of that temper. when some people reject Christ, James and John say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? It can be our response sometimes to people. Why doesn't God just consume these people? And those two earn a well-deserved rebuke from Jesus. And then we see that James, the son of thunder, would become one of the first martyrs of the Christian church. Herod would have his head. And along with these fishermen, then we have Matthew, the tax collector of all people. We have Thomas, the doubter. We have James, the small. We have Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon the zealot. Simon, who probably, most likely it seems, belongs to a group of Jewish zealots, the agitators, who were seeking to overturn the authority of Rome and Roman rule, and he would do it through violence if necessary. And then you have Judas Iscariot, this guy whose evil nature is buried deep in the inner chambers of a deceived heart. And here's a man whose treacherous intent would only surface later because Luke tells us that he became a traitor. He wasn't one when he started out. It's quite possible, even probable, that Judas had no intention of betraying Jesus when he began to follow him. He was excited about Jesus. He was enthused about Jesus, the prospect of a deliverer and the power that this man would have. But he's deceived by the wickedness in his own heart. He never recognizes Jesus for who he really is. Never sees Jesus as his Savior. Never places his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So at the beginning of this list, we have a man who would end up denying Jesus. At the end of this list, we have a man who would be a traitor to Jesus. And Judas and Peter, they're warnings. Judas is a warning that our enthusiasm for the things of Christ can wane. It can grow cold. It can, not our salvation, but our enthusiasm can be lost. We can be convinced in our hearts, in our minds, we can be deceived into thinking that we love Jesus with all of our souls. We want to follow after him in obedience, but all the while nursing the seed of treachery in our hearts. This is what Judas does. It's a reminder of what Jesus says in Matthew 24, he who endures to the end will be saved. It's a reminder we must always and constantly be looking to Christ alone, never taking our eyes away from him. Now, we've just seen in Luke's Gospel, at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, three significant conflicts with the Pharisees, ending in their determination. The Pharisees determined, we need to do something about Jesus. We need to do something to Jesus. The Pharisees are influential. They are powerful. They are well organized. How's Jesus going to defend against his opponents, the Pharisees? Well, Jesus is going to select his followers. Surely, Jesus is going to select a loyal band of followers who are competent disciples, who are ready defenders. Jesus is going to pick the best of the best, the cream of the crop of Israel. Surely, the master himself would select as his lieutenants, as his first followers, as the leaders, from whom the rest of his followers for the rest of history would be trained. Jesus would only accept for that position candidates who would score perfect marks on the ministerial personality and potential evaluation seminar. That way Jesus is going to pick guys who are tall, dark, and handsome and destined to be seminary presidents, and it would help if they came from families of power and money, right? What does Jesus pick? But just like he picks Zechariah and Elizabeth, a washed up, childless couple in the eyes of their contemporaries, to give birth to the great John the Baptist, he picks Mary, a young girl from a humble, anonymous family, lost to history out there somewhere, but from whom comes the Master, the King himself. He picks disciples that are the last people we would ever expect would be able to turn the world upside down with the message of the gospel. He entrusts the treasure of the gospel to these. They're truly a reflection of the patriarchs. Gerhardus Voss tells us the patriarchs were, and they are, reprehensible characters, the least deserving people. And here we have men, most of whom, these folks are of low culture, low class, low potential. And named first, we have a man who would deny Jesus, who would curse Jesus. Named last, we would have a man who would betray Jesus. What's the difference between the first and the last and all of the names in between? Peter would be forgiven. Judas would hang himself unforgiven. What's the difference between them? What's the difference in all of them? Jesus. 11 of these terrible sinners know Jesus. That's the difference. The 12th doesn't. But verse 13 then tells us the importance of Christ's method. Let me read that verse to you again, but I'll emphasize three words. When the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. We're looking at Christ's methodology for his church. Now, if Jesus wanted to lead a great revolutionary movement that would sweep the world and topple governments, he would appeal to great crowds of people. But in fact, we see that Jesus seems to shy away from the crowds. The impact of Christ's ministry, the impact of his preaching, wouldn't be measured by the size of the crowds that he would gather. The impact of his preaching wouldn't even be measured by the number of people converted to faith in him directly by his word. No, the success of Christ's ministry would be left to these 12. And so would the method. He would closely disciple them. And they would take Christ's words to the end of the earth. Christ's method is to gather around him a few, just a few, with whom he would have personal contact. And these aren't perfect men. We'll see that throughout the rest of the Gospels. But what are they? They are teachable men. They're not even particularly gifted men, but they're faithful men. And Jesus wasn't interested in flash in a pan fame that would fizzle as soon as he ascended into heaven. No, Jesus is interested in laying a foundation for a church that would carry out God's plan of redemption. Jesus is making leaders. Jesus is making pillars for the church to stand on. And for doing that, Jesus is going to spend time with them. He's going to disciple them. And so Jesus calls his disciples together. Again, we don't know how many there are. Verse 13 doesn't tell us how many there are. Verse 17 describes it as a large crowd, or at least a crowd of disciples, a group. And they respond when Jesus calls them. And then out of this group, he selects just 12. And Jesus takes these few and he begins to work with them personally. And then even among these 12, Jesus takes just 3. There are 3 with whom we find Jesus having more intimate, close contact than even the other 12, Peter, James, and John. Only they are invited to witness the transfiguration of Christ. Only they are so close to Christ that they go with him to the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus wrestles in prayer regarding the will of his follower. Just 3 followers. So we're reading something here about Christ's ministry of his method to ministry. It's to make disciples. Now, a disciple isn't merely somebody who is a disciple because they latch on to something or because they follow something or because they're fans of something. The word disciple, the noun disciple, talking about a person who is a disciple, is derived from the verb which means to be caused to be a follower. So what is a disciple? Well, it's not somebody who just kind of latches on. A disciple is instead somebody who is shaped. A disciple is somebody who is made into a follower. And this involves being with them. It involves influencing them. It involves touching them, not physically, of course, but a real relationship. This is Christ's method of church growth. He invests himself in his disciples. He meets with them. He cares for them. He instructs them. He nourishes them. He prays for them. He shapes them. If one of these guys said, well, I don't need anybody to teach me. I have a Bible. I can teach myself. That's not a disciple. A disciple is someone who is formed by personal contact. So Jesus is not building his church merely by appealing to the crowd, merely by appealing to mass conversions. There would be some of those, of course. We see some of those in the book of Acts. He builds his church by building disciples. And it is then that ministry of building disciples that he gives to his church. In other words, Christ not only perpetuates the church through his apostles, but he also perpetuates the church's method through his apostles. He wants the church to follow the same method that he uses in selecting his disciples. Look at the Great Commission. He tells his disciples then, those who are discipled by him, Matthew 28:18. This is our mission. This is our Great Commission. This is why we're here. This is what we're supposed to do. Go and make disciples. His disciples, those whom he trained, were to go, and they were to train others. That's the methodological lesson. More on that in a little bit. Christ's close contact, Christ's ongoing instruction with his disciples is to be perpetuated by them in his church. That's the Great Commission. But there's also here a theological lesson. The calling of these apostles isn't just the calling out of a new covenant community, the church, but it's also a continuation of the God's program of redemption that is first seen in what we call the Old Covenant community, the people of Israel. Jesus, in calling 12, is saying that there is one people of God. And this is the fulfillment of what I began thousands of years ago. The calling of 12 apostles isn't incidental. Because one of the reasons we know it isn't incidental is because as soon as Judas Iscariot goes out and hangs himself, the disciples say, hey, we need another one. There needs to be 12. But why doesn't Jesus choose 15? How about 7? That's a good biblical number. Why doesn't he choose 7? Well, similar to number 7, 12 represents wholeness or completeness, and particularly 12 in the Bible often represents constituent elements brought into a whole. Think 12 months in a year. 12 tribes make a nation. And the significance of the 12 here is the parallel that we see between the 12 tribes of Israel and then the 12 apostles as they constitute then one people of God throughout the ages. Now, how do we know that Jesus doesn't just hit? Am I making this up that Jesus, maybe he picked 12 because a dozen donuts, dozen disciples, good number. It would be kind of cool if there are 12 tribes, if I had 12 followers, that's kind of neat. No, Jesus himself makes an explicit connection between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. We're going to see this in more detail a long time from now when we get to Luke 22. But look what Jesus says in chapter 22. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. He's talking to his disciples now. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a little complex. We'll have to save our exegesis of that until a little bit later. But for purposes now, suffice it to say, Jesus is making a clear connection here between his 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. And Revelation speaks of the fact that those who will overcome will sit with God on the throne to judge. And this may be connected to that scene in the book of Revelation. What is clearly connected to the 12 is the fact that Christ is now gathering, this is what's happening, Christ is gathering the true Israel through his disciples. This is now the fulfillment of Israel was a picture. The true Israel, it would be comprised not just of Jews, but of every nation, every tongue, tribe, language, and nation. More language that we read in the book of Revelation. Jesus already made an allusion to that in chapter 4 when he says that I am the greater prophet. I am the greater Elijah. I am the greater Elisha. Those prophets who had gone to the Gentiles where the message was accepted. Remember the widow at Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. That already was a picture of the prophet who would take the message to the Gentiles. And Jesus is now beginning to gather the true Israel of God. Now, I'm not sure the disciples fully grasped that. When we get to the book of Revelation, we grasp it. It becomes clearer to us. You may remember we studied through the book of Revelation. We saw several cases in which the 12 apostles are linked with the 12 tribes, and it speaks of the one true people of God. Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders from the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. The 144,000 in the book of Revelation, likely a picture of the 12 apostles times the 12 tribes times 1,000, another number of completeness. Most significantly, we saw it in Revelation 21 as the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, a radiant city that has inscribed on its 12 magnificent gates the names of the 12 tribes. And then it has inscribed on its foundational pillars the names of the 12 apostles. One city, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. And we've talked about this before. You might expect that in the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the pillars would be the tribes, right? Because they come first in the Bible. They're the foundation, right? And then the apostles' names would be on the gates. But no, it's just the opposite. The pillars are the names of the apostles. Why? Because they're the foundation of the whole building. What does that mean? It means there's one people of God made up of saints from the Old and the New Testaments. And it means that the Old Testament administration, the tribes, that was preparatory, not primary. The Old Testament tribes weren't ultimately the foundation. They anticipated the foundation, which would be the apostles. Remember that the Apostle Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the one church in the Old and New Testaments. And then when Jesus calls his 12 disciples, we know that they were already prophetically anticipated in the calling of the 12 tribes. Now here's what's interesting. When you bring Exodus 24 into this, when I read that a little bit earlier, in Exodus 24, Moses builds an altar to the Lord in front of Mount Sinai. Remember what altars are. Altars are what we call, what I've called at least protological temples. Right? They're pictures of the temple that would come. Altars were places where people would meet with God. They're protological, or they're anticipating churches. Places where people would go and meet with God. People would go and sacrifice to God. And when Moses builds the altar at the foot of Mount Sinai, he built it on 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. What do those pillars become in Revelation? The 12 apostles. So what are we looking at here? When Jesus begins to call his apostles, he is fulfilling the anticipation of what Israel was to be. He's calling out the new Israel. He's calling out his church, the fulfillment and the foundation of the one people of God throughout redemptive history, Old and New Testaments. But how would that people of God function? How would that church work? And this is where we get to our apostolic method or apostolic lesson. We saw our methodological lesson. We've seen our theological lesson here, the one people of God, and now the apostolic lesson. When we put that methodological lesson together, Jesus has his disciples function, and then we put that theological lesson together, we see the importance of these 12 referred to as apostles. It's kind of incidental. We can read verse 13 and just pass right over it, but this is something different. These aren't just disciples, these are even apostles. Now, what's an apostle? An apostle means somebody who is sent on a mission. Somebody is carrying a message. And the message that they carry is authorized by the one who sent them on the mission. So, the apostle carries the same authority as Christ, because the message that he carries is the message from Christ. No other message. If his message is not that of Christ, he loses all of his authority. But if his message is from Christ, then he remains authoritative. Notice the rest of the Great Commission. We saw Matthew 28:18, go and make disciples. And then verse 20, it says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Pass it on. My doctrine. What makes an apostle authoritative? The message that he carries is the message of the authority himself, Jesus Christ. And then eventually, this apostolic teaching took shape in what we have today in our Bibles, the New Testament scriptures. Now, are we an apostolic church? Sometimes we hear the term apostolic succession. A faithful church is a church which has apostolic succession. But what does that mean? some churches, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, teach that a physical apostolic succession is what gives the church its authority. That I can point to an unbroken line of bishops that go all the way back to Peter. When I was years ago in the Reformed Episcopal Church, for example, the bishop told us that he had a chart in his possession. Of course, we never saw the chart, but he had a chart that showed how he was just the last of an unbroken line, physically, all the way back to St. Peter, the chief bishop himself. We never got to see that list, but it was there somewhere, trust me, we were told. And there are other churches that teach, well, apostleship isn't necessarily a physical line of succession, but apostleship comes through miracles. You're an apostle in the church today, or you can be an apostle in the church today, if you practice the charismatic gifts. An apostle is somebody who has extraordinary power from God. And then there are churches today, so-called churches, the Bible would characterize them as synagogues of Satan, where the clergy obtain their position by apostolic succession. Again, they imagine that they are descended from the apostles, but they don't preach and teach the message of the apostles, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Was Judas an apostle? Yes. Did he know Christ? No. Judas was an apostle, but that didn't make him a friend of Christ. And there are many churches today that are very impressive. Very impressive. Their membership, their connections, their attachments to history, respectable. But they aren't teaching the apostolic message, which was the message of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks of the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But he does not define that connection with the apostles as being physical, but doctrinal. Right after Jesus says that in Ephesians 3, Paul speaks of the stewardship of the grace of God that was given to him, the mystery made known to him by revelation, which he was in turn then to give to the Christians in Ephesus. In Wolf River Presbyterian Church, we may be small, and we may belong to a tiny little denomination, and we may be as far removed in time and in space from the apostles themselves, but we are an apostolic church. We do believe in an apostolic succession, but it's not physical, it's doctrinal, spiritual. And succession is not important simply because it's what the apostles taught, but it's because what the apostles taught is what Jesus taught. We follow faithfully in the apostles' doctrine because they followed faithfully in Christ. And then in turn, Acts chapter 2 says, the church then devoted themselves, I love the King James language here, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They submitted themselves to the authority of that teaching. So Christ's method for an apostolic church is this: that the church has the responsibility to proclaim apostolic doctrine through a work of discipleship. This is what the New Testament believer was to learn. And this apostolic doctrine in the setting of the church is what you are to learn. And how do we do it? We do it through the methodology that Jesus uses. Jesus not only tells us what to believe, but he tells us how to propagate that belief. He not only teaches us what is important to know, but he teaches us how we are to know. And we do it through discipleship. And that's why Paul goes on to tell the church in Ephesians that in building the church, he gave the office of apostle. And then he gave evangelists and teachers and shepherds who carry out that same work in order to equip the saints for works of ministry. And in that way, Paul says, the body of Christ is built up. How does God equip? Practically speaking, Paul lays out the formula to Timothy when he says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who then will be able to teach others also. There's four generations of learning, five if you count Jesus. Jesus, Paul, Timothy, faithful men who would teach others. This is the method of God. It's through the means of the instruction of the church, which is to be faithfully communicating the doctrine of the apostles by making disciples. That's the method. That's the biblical way that Christ lays out to equip his people. And again, you see that in the Great Commission. If this is not what we're supposed to do, then what are we supposed to do? The commission that Jesus gives us, when Jesus turns to these disciples that he had made and gives them what we call their Great Commission, when he says, you go into the whole world and you do the same thing. Make them my disciples. The church is in the business of making disciples. And we do it through teaching. We do it through contact. We do it through instruction and personal instruction and group instruction. You see, the church is a whole lot more than just a Sunday morning service. Jesus was making disciples. And he didn't say to his disciples, get together for 1 hour every Sunday morning. No, there was a vibrant fellowship. There was a frequent interaction that was to continue as the disciples in turn would go and do the very same thing that Jesus had done with them. And that's what we seek to do as a church that's been given a great commission. Why do we have Sunday school classes at Wolf River Presbyterian Church? Is it because the Baptists started doing that in the 19th century and we just copy the Baptists? No. It's because we make disciples. Why do we have a prayer meeting with a short time of instruction? Why do we have on occasion men's groups and ladies' study groups and so on? Why do we encourage the communion of saints, things like the fellowship meal? Why do we do that stuff? It's because the church is in the business of making disciples. We're not just a one-hour preaching post. It's the mission that Christ gave to his church. That's our mission, to shape disciples. In Galatians, Paul uses the language of Christ being formed in them. The word that he uses there is the word from which we end up getting our English word morph. It means to shape the very nature of something. As Calvin reminds us, you are in the school of the church your entire life. And it's not a one-hour class. It's a school that shapes your nature. Why do we do that? Why do we have Sunday school on Wednesday and men's and ladies' groups on occasion and things like that? Why? So that we may be shaped after the image of Christ. Well, I could do that stuff at home. But that's not the method that Christ laid out for his church, is it? The method is making disciples. Jesus gives that shaping mission to his disciples, who in turn are to give that shaping mission to others, who in turn are to give that shaping mission to the world. That's the business of the church. One of the reasons why the church in this age has become so ineffective is because it suffers from malnutrition, lack of teaching. But at the end of the book of Acts, when the disciples go out and they do what Jesus told them to do, we read that there was a church that devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. They sat at the feet of the apostles to receive instruction. And the way that that's written indicates a continuous action. It was something that was constantly devoting, continuing steadfastly again. So the mission of the church is to do this. Paul tells us this in Colossians 1. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we can present everyone mature in Jesus Christ. The mission of the church isn't just to get bigger. The mission of the church isn't just to get converts. The mission, the great commission of the church, is to disciple and present to God mature Christians. Today we come to our annual congregational meeting, part of which is discussing the mission of the church. What is our mission? Is it the same as Christ gave to his disciples? Are we doing what he told them to do, and in turn they told us to do? Are we busy about that? Over the past few years, many of you have become more and more a crucial part of so many facets of this church, is what I like to call organic grassroots ministry. We don't have a lot of programs here at Wolf River, but we have a lot happening. Why? Because many of you are doing the work of ministry. And our work, the Great Commission, again, isn't just to have
and just have a Sunday service, but it's to present everyone mature in Jesus Christ. You want to see your children mature, right? So to do that, what do? You get together with them once a week and have a small talk with them, right? No, it's daily. It's constant. It's context. It's teaching. It's prayer. It's ministry. May we have a ministry of discipleship. May we carry on at Wolf River Presbyterian Church the very method and the very teaching that Jesus Christ prescribed to his followers, who in turn gave to their followers, who have given to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that we may be faithful in doing